So, 1 John. So last week we started this epistle. We started with introduction and first four verses as John the Apostle introduced this epistle to us. And we kind of, that what's happening here is that in the first few verses, he is laying out the land for us. He is laying out what's going on. He is showing us all the, he's going to talk about the importance of who Jesus is, that he was fully God and fully man, the truths about Jesus. Also discusses the importance ultimately of love and fellowship, that these are kind of a three themes that are carried throughout this book. And the similarity of John's Gospel chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 is no coincidence. It is the same idea, the same message. And John is simply trying to establish certain facts because, as it was the case with many other epistles we have studied, even early on in the church, there were those who brought in false teachings, heresies, falsehood about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, and so forth, and who we are. And so part of this book is addressing that, and we will see the continual contrast between what will start to be developed today, walking in light and walking in darkness. What's the difference of truths and lies and love and you know, kind of a hate and all these things and the importance of fellowship throughout it all. That's what we're going to be covering in 1 John. So let's just pick up in verse 5, and we're going to move from there. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now he's moving from this prologue, this introduction about Jesus and kind of the whole main message of this book, and he is now focusing on very important issue that is going to shape everything from this point on. Shape our relationship with God and what he expects in the sense of us, what we as Christians are to be like, and why is that so? And so he starts with this idea that we have heard this message from him and we declare it to you. And he's dealing with revelation. And there are two kinds of revelation that God has chosen to reveal himself through. One is natural revelation or through creation. Meaning you can look at the created world, universe, and things around us, and you can come to conclusion that God exists. Romans chapter 1 is clear about that. That certain things that are evident about God are clearly seen through the creation. And in the day and age we live, we are kind of blessed with all the advances in science. Yes, there's been great resistance by some in scientific field when it comes to the idea of God. But also has been great resurgence in scientific field about God. More and more scientists are coming to believe that God exists simply by observing the creation, being experts in their fields of science. And really doesn't take a lot to study to realize, man, this is amazing. The fine-tuning of universe, to how complex everything is, how everything's so knitted together, has been one of those arguments that have drawn many towards the faith in God. A while back, I shared a video and about how even in the fields of, for example, philosophy, which for the longest time in 20th century was pretty much dominated by atheists, has now been going through renaissance. And more philosophers are turning to God, simply being convinced by the arguments. And that's one revelation. When you simply look at the world around you, using your mind, your logic, simple deduction, you can conclude that God exists. But there are certain things that we cannot learn from nature about God. We cannot learn, what does he think of us? Does he love us and how does he love us, for example? Those things you cannot scientifically or logically conclude by observing the creation. Now maybe we can come to a conclusion that he cares about us by implementing things that give us life and fruits and vegetables and the air and the sun and all these things, we can maybe conclude that he cares about the creation, but not much more than that. And then we come to the more important revelation, that is revelation through his word, where he chose to reveal himself to mankind through the scriptures. And we believe the scriptures are inspired. The men of old were inspired in certain times to write things down that we now have in our Bibles, in 66 books of the Bible, to communicate to us from God who he is, what does he expect from us, what does he think of us, who we are, and things like that. And you're starting from the book of Genesis to all the way to Revelation, we learn that. And that's one of the things that John is referring here to, but even goes deeper than that. And he is specifically thinking of Jesus. He, with other apostles, learned from Jesus for three and a half years directly. He learned who God is from spending time with Jesus, things that he taught them. Not just by words, as he did tell them many things, but also by his actions. His actions that backed up his words and words that backed up his actions. And that's what he's referring to. And, you know, for example, when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read this. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that will be reference to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Putting this emphasis on direct revelation of God through the Son. In John 14:9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 15:15, all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Notice what Jesus says there. All things. Everything that you need to know about God, everything you need to know about his relationship to you, the way he sees us and so forth, I have declared to you. So knowing God is tightly connected to the fact that we need to know Jesus, because Jesus has revealed him. He has revealed God. Now, he is God himself, but he's revealed God the Father, revealed through the Son. And when you consider the time of Jesus' coming and his ministry, there were Pharisees and Sadducees, the lawyers, those who were knowledgeable in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures, they knew the Torah, they knew the Psalms, they understood prophets. Yet, when they taught the people, they actually did not know God. People did not grow in their relationship with God except in their knowledge of what they should and should not do. So when Jesus comes along, he brings radical changes because people did not know him. And it's ironic when you think about it that those who studied the scriptures the most rejected Jesus the most. Jesus said, you search the scriptures for it's in them you find life, yet they are the ones who testify of me. And it is true that in the scriptures you find life, but life was in Christ, Jesus. And so, proper understanding of God comes through knowing Christ, knowing Jesus. And that's what John is referring. Him, his message, we declare to you. Because there's that purpose of fellowship that he will kind of carry that idea through this section. I want you to be in fellowship. And he tells us that God is light. One of the first things he wants to establish. And it's one of those things you find mentioned in the Old Testament. That's the reference to his purity and his perfection. Psalm 4:6, Isaiah 61:2, for example, clearly demonstrate this idea how God is pure and holy. How he is perfect in his ways. Contrary to humanity. And so, light is obviously important to his audience, whether it be Jewish or Gentile. Everybody understands the importance of light. We just deal with the physical light. We're in light right now. We enjoy light. Not many people consider they enjoy darkness. And those who would claim that they enjoy darkness, they still enjoy darkness with some light in it. But when you think about pure darkness, nobody enjoys it. There's something about light that's very appealing to us. And it's very fitting that God would choose to use light as a reference to Himself in the idea of His purity and perfection. But this is ultimately dealing that everything comes from God. Every good thing, everything that exists is from Him. He is the source of light. Light is connected to life as well. In many catechisms, you will find a reference to God in one way or another. And it will be summarized in this idea that God is only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirits, the perfect being in whom all things begin and continue and end. That's one of the things that is carried with this idea, God is light. And we're not comparing God necessarily to sun and so forth. We're just using that as a metaphor to ultimately deal with the idea that God is the purest light. And it's interesting that we are invited to live in light of God. The light of the gospel, sometimes referred to as well. And this is the contrast that he's going to be now starting to draw between living in light and living in darkness. That's why he says there's no darkness in him. Darkness will be referenced to sin, and light will be referenced, you know, to purity, perfection, and holiness, and things like that. In this context, and God wants us to live in light. He wants us to live in Him. And this is important as we will start to develop. The darkness has the idea of something hidden. And as Christians, we are not to have things hidden, a sin that is hidden, but rather that is exposed to the open. Because there's that freedom. You see, light brings freedom, darkness brings bondage. And when you try to hide sin, for example, if you think about it, if there's something you just don't want people to know because, well, you know it's either wrong or ashamed of or so forth, you know what kind of a bondage you put yourself under by simply trying to hide it. But God wants us to live in light. He says there's no darkness in Him at all. And here the darkness will be metaphor for sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, something that he will discuss more in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So opposite of who God is. And then that's why he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now this idea of fellowship, again, is very much established. If we say, we can say all sorts of things. Everybody can say things. People can claim to be Christians and not be one. You can claim to be a millionaire and not be one. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, this opposite of God, hiding the sin, the unrighteousness, and wickedness, and here He is dealing with continual sin, the continual lifestyle of sin. A continual practice of sin that is not repented of. Because as we will see clearly from later, as even we read earlier, that we are still sinners. We still deal with sin. So he is not saying that if you have one sin, you're in darkness. He is simply saying if we walk in darkness. That's the clear distinction. The idea of walking implies fellowship, going, living in a way. It says, if you live in darkness, if you live in sin that is unrepented of, that you try to hide, you are actually not in fellowship with God. You lie and do not practice the truth. And the truth we will see is that we are still sinners, but we can receive forgiveness from Christ and we can bring that sin into light. You see, life comes through light. Light produces life, but sin is darkness and it produces death. And if we hold on to a sin in our life, if we try to hide it, keep it hidden. We are killing the lights in our life. We're making the room of our hearts darker and darker. We're dimming the lights present in our lives. And that is a very dangerous thing. The whole idea, is will be seen over again by John, is that we just bring our sin to light. Now the dangerous thing that can be, and it is quite popular in the church today, is that, well, you either pretend that you don't have sin, or you justify your sin and not call it sin anymore. And there's a great move among some who profess to be Christians, who say that they walk in light, that they have fellowship with God, and then they have sin in their life that they should repent of, but they don't want to. So they look for others who practice the same sin to say, no, that's not a sin, it's okay. And so they go out in open, thinking somehow if it's now in open and it's okay by everyone else, it's no longer sin. No matter how we label things, if we as society, if we as people choose to not call certain things sin anymore, from God's perspective, it's still a sin. Sin is sin, no matter how we label it. And person who thinks that if they label certain sinful lifestyles as okay, they are not having fellowship with God. Even if they think they are deceiving themselves, as we will see from 7 onwards. It's a self-deception. But another problem, as I want to point out, is, as I mentioned first, is that idea that we just somehow don't label it that way. We lie to ourselves. We lie to others that we have sin. And that's dangerous as well. That we just simply put the picture of perfection, holiness. I don't struggle with that. I'm totally okay. And the problem when we lie to others is that the more we lie, we start to believe our own lie. And then we deceive ourselves. And that's a very dangerous place to be at. We are invited to be in the truth, in the light. If you remember when we were in James chapter 5, verse 16, we read that we are to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we talked about the importance of dealing with our sin. And sometimes God wants us to deal with our sin. The best way of dealing with our sin by bringing it into light is to find a brother, if you're a man, who you can trust, or a sister, if you're a woman, that you can trust, and you can share your struggle. And simply say, this is my struggle. This is the sin that keeps holding on to me. This is the mud I keep stepping on over and over again. And when we do that, the Lord comes and meets us, and He can bring healing. He can bring strength. He can bring purity. And the challenge we face with that is that obviously, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we do feel shame about our sin. And that's a good thing. The modern day thing is right to take all the shame away from sin. Well, God gives us shame because it's a good thing. You remember that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what happened? They were ashamed. They realized they're naked. All of a sudden, they understood the reality of sin, and something's not okay, and they try to fix it themselves, right? To hide it somehow. But God invited them to bring it into the open. And we need to always bring sin into the open. Remember David in 2 Samuel 11 to 12 with Bathsheba? It was the sin that he tried to hide. It wasn't enough that he lusted after another man's wife. He tried to coordinate a way so that he could have a legal way of being with her. Finding a way of getting rid of her husband. Sneaking around. And for a year, he was successful in it. He went about his daily life, daily business, being a king, being a ruler, making decisions. Things were happening. She was in his courts. Her husband was gone away, and from the surface, from the people's eyes, he looked like a benevolent king. Look, he took care of the wife of one of his favorite men. But obviously God knew what was going on, and David knew what was going on, but he managed to deceive himself as he was lying and lying and lying and keeping it hidden. It was eating him alive until God sent prophet Nathan and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And then David repents right away at that spot. He needed that fellowship of a brother who wasn't kind of a condemning him, but simply confronting him in love and said, "What's going on?" And that brought healing to David's life. His walk with the Lord. Now, again, notice that the idea is practicing, living in truth, you know, practicing the truth. We are invited to walk in the truths of God's Word. And if we deal with sin and hide sin, we can do that. And I love how, in many ways, John is politically incorrect. Many of these things that John is saying, and the apostle of love that often talks about love, yet is very direct about these things. Then in verse 7, he goes and said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I love how he is presenting this if scenario. If we say, if we do. It's kind of a contrast here. There's a difference what we say and there's a difference what we do. But as Christians, we should always have the same what we say and what we do. There shouldn't be a difference between these two things. But bottom line, he is saying, if we walk in the light, again, the light of God, ultimately we can see it as life obedience to God, life that's willing to deal with its own sin. It's not hiding it, but rather surrendering it. We walk in the light, we walk in the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings to our lives. And as we will see very soon on, I'll talk about it, but we should never think too highly of ourselves as if we don't ever sin, that we never make a mistake. That's the biggest fault we can do in our relationship, not just with others, but with God as well. But if we live in fellowship with God, if we walk in the light, if our sin we bring to Him, He tells us we have fellowship with one another. You know, the church can be full of fake Christians, or Christians who struggle with great sin but hide it, trying to present themselves as, "Well, I don't have issues, I don't have struggles." And if they do that, if we do that, guess what? We are breaking the fellowship. I think one of the greatest lies that Christians believe in is that you have to be perfect when you come to church, when you come to gathering of the saints, that somehow, you know what, you have to have a perfect week, or God forbid you have an argument with somebody just before you come to church, or that you maybe, God forbid, flipped someone off as you drove to the church. You should just turn back and head back home and cover your face in shame. No. We walk in the light. We come as we are. Sometimes broken. You don't have to be perfectly happy all the time. You can be sad. You can be down. That's why we come. It's okay to come struggling. That's what God wants us to. Because we're bringing it into the light. We're not deceiving ourselves or anyone else. We're being open, vulnerable, but also that's the opportunity for God to work in us. there's too many times, too often that people feel that, hey, you know, I've said too many bad things to people this week. I shouldn't come. I shouldn't be in fellowship with brothers and sisters. Yeah, you should. I love the fact that, you know, as many of you know, I was in Serbia a couple of weeks ago, and a friend of mine who's a pastor of the church, he was saying he could not imagine that in the last 2 years God will put him in a place where he would have to deal with a lot of people who are schizophrenic. There's several people that started coming to church that seriously are mentally ill. And just dealing with a different person every week is challenging. If they're on their medication, they're okay. But if they're off, as often ends up being the case, he doesn't know what he's going to get with them. But he was saying how thankful he was for that fact that they come, broken as they are, and different as they are every week. And it challenges the body to accept them and love them the way Christ called them to love. Church is not a perfect place, but rather a place where imperfect people meet to meet a perfect God. We are broken, and we should be openly broken at times, because only then we find true healing. And he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we come broken. Even if you've sinned 5 minutes before you cross that door. Because the blood of Christ washes your sin away. If you come repentant, surrendering to the Lord, you're washed clean. You walk in the light. In John 13, you know, you remember that part if you're familiar with it. When Jesus started to wash his disciples' feet, and he reaches finally Peter, and Peter says, no way, Lord, you can't do that. And Jesus says to him, listen, if I don't do this, I have no part with you. And Peter, loving Jesus, says, then, hey, wash me all. Wash everything. But Jesus says, no. He who is clean doesn't need the whole washing. And in bottom line, he implied, we're already clean by the blood of Christ. What price was paid on the cross. We're now his children. But every once in a while, we need washing of our feet, in a sense. That the mud of the world, the dirt of the world, the sin of the world that sticks to us, we need that cleansing every time. This cleanses us from all sin is in the present tense, something that happens now. His blood has paid for our sins, past, present, future. And obviously when we deal with the blood of Christ, we're not talking about, you know, the molecular level of the blood of Christ. We're dealing with his actual death on the cross, his sacrifice, the payment that he did for us. The blood that was shed on the cross, his blood, provided the washing of sin, because we learned in Hebrews, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no cleansing. So that's why his blood needed to be shed once and for all. No, but that blood, that sacrifice was good to cover all sin. Notice, all sin. And notice how often he will use this phrase, all. That makes it clear that he thinks of all sin. The clear thing that we do need to obviously understand is that when we walk in the light, walking in light does not take our sin away. Christ does. Just walking in light, we just walk in his ways. And one of his ways is that we've seen in the scriptures called to repentance, called to surrender to the acknowledgement of our need for him. All sin. Never, ever think that the sin you commit, and you will, let's be honest, that somehow can be covered by the blood of Christ, can be paid by him. It has been paid fully. And sin is hindrance. You know, it can close our fellowship with Him if we hold on to it. But if we surrender it, that's where we find freedom. You notice how He says, if we say we have no sin. If we say. Because there's those who would say, I have no sin. There are those Christians who would say, you know what? Once I became a Christian, I became perfect. It's known as sinless perfection theology or view or doctrine, however you want to call it. Not many people hold on to it, but there's those who do. Actually, I know a friend. I had a friend who didn't have that view, but somehow came to that conclusion that he was perfect, no longer sinful. And very quickly on, it was impossible to have fellowship with him. It's hard to be around a perfect person who views you as a sinner, not worthy of his attention. He was full of pride. He was deceiving himself. Thank God, as far as I know, he changed that view. But he broke a lot of fellowship because of that. Because he contradicted clearly what Scripture says. If he said we have no sin, well, guess what? We lie. We deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. And truth is that we are still sinners. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners that still need grace. Sinners that still need covering of Jesus. And realize this. We love grace. I love grace. I think you love grace as well, and mercy. But grace and mercy is only given to those who are sinners. So thank God that we recognize and accept the fact that we are still sinners that need cleansing. Now, again, not everybody necessarily will believe it, so it's perfect, but you know, some people will make an excuse. I'm just a human. Don't we all do that? No one is perfect. That's also kind of a saying that we're not saying. As Christians, we are to own up our mistakes and our sins. We just admit, I sinned, I was wrong. And we move from there. Pride is such a dangerous thing. It can keep us from humility in relationships. And oftentimes I think that the conflict in relationships happens when at least one person, and oftentimes it's both, but if only one person is stubborn enough to think, well, I'm not at wrong here. Guess what? You're not going to get anywhere. We own up our sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We surrender it to the Lord and we move in forgiveness. Because He tells us, if we confess our sins, not just sin, but sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. What a wonderful thing. When you think about it, no matter how much you can mess up as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, all can be forgiven. And I love that. I mean, look at the disciples. How many mistakes did they make? A lot. That's why we love Peter, because he's the perfect example of a man who makes a lot of mistakes, yet used in such a powerful way by the Lord. But again, confession requires humility. Humility that comes and says, I was wrong. Pride will say, no, I did not make a mistake. I'm completely innocent in this case. But humility will go and say, I'm wrong. As David in Psalms says, search me, O Lord. Seek and see if there's any wicked way within me. That should be the cry of every believer, of all of us. Every day, Lord, am I wrong at some of these things? If we are in conflict with people, let's say, often thing we can easily present and it's only their fault, nothing is ours. We've done nothing wrong. And maybe there are times when we're innocent. But we should always have that humble heart. Lord, show me. Have I sinned? Have I done something wrong myself? Have I handled myself in this situation the way that honors you? Could I have done things differently so the conflict would not arise as it did? You know, I can tell you, I had conflicts with people, and I can tell you that there was times when I can say I was innocent. In a sense, I did nothing wrong to them. But the way I handled myself in defending myself, I was wrong. I was at fault. I didn't deal with it in a way that honored God. So humility is important. That's a big part of walking in light. Pride wants to take us into darkness. But Holy Spirit invites us to walk in humility and in light. We go to God, we acknowledge, and God gives us opportunities for confession. We don't need confessional boots that a man is behind and needs to listen to us because it does nothing. We have God, we have opportunities in our communion time, is our prayer time, in our worship time, and times like these, doesn't matter, with one another. Those are all opportunities that just come to the Lord. And our sins will be forgiven. And there's another important ingredient in this, and that's faith. To some people, this sounds just too wonderful. All I have to do is just say, Lord, please forgive me, and He forgives me? Yeah. If you have a repentant heart, guess what? Believe in His Word that says that your sin is forgiven. Don't I need to go to that booth and then share with this man who has a special title and has been authorized by the head of the church to bless me and tell me what I should do to walk in the repentance and then I can be forgiven? Absolutely not. You come to Him just like a thief on the cross. Simple words. Sometimes we don't even know what to say when we are at sin. But if we cry out to Him, a word of simply help, Lord, He knows what you mean. You believe His words that your sin is forgiven. I think sometimes we struggle with this. And what I mean by that is simply, sometimes we'll look where we are in our life and we'll look back in something that has happened in our life and we think, well, I've made a mistake back then. Now I'm suffering for it. Well, now Lord is, you know, kind of punishing me in this way. Now, there are consequences to sin, don't get me wrong. But your sin is forgiven. What you've done in the past and you repented of, forget about it. Drop it. He took care of it. Don't bring it out. It's been buried. It's taken care of. And I've kind of so many times, Christians still kind of a thinking that something that they've done way back in the past, that they've repented of, is somehow being brought back onto them. No. Cleansing. You know what cleansing means? Clean. And if you see dirt on yourself when you're clean, there's a problem with you, not with reality. So believe His Word. Allow His Word to bring that freedom. And He also kind of wants to remind us of this issue of, you know, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Well, that's a strong word, isn't it? I've never sinned. I don't struggle with sin. I'm perfect. Anybody saying that, if you find yourself saying that, guess what? You're contradicting God. And again, what a statement in the Scriptures in describing our world today. Politically incorrect words today in our society is sin. God forbid you imply that somebody's a sinner. You offended somebody. You're hurting their feelings. God knows best, not us. And if we say we have not sinned, that something is not sin, that He said to be sin, we are literally saying, God, you're lying. And that's a serious accusation against us. Not against him, but against us. God knows us. He can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves. And we should not deceive ourselves if we are in the light. And it says, His Word is not in us. Meaning, you know, the beginning, Jesus is the Word. Implying that there's no fellowship with God. So kind of everything we've seen so far, what we see is that we cannot claim perfection. If we do, we're not in fellowship with God. We're denying His Word. We're not in fellowship with Him. But also, we cannot hide our sin, because then we are not in fellowship with God. We're not in light. When we are in the light, what light does, it reveals who we are. We see that we are broken and saved by grace sinners that need the covering of Jesus every day. And we come in repentance. We come in acknowledgement. We come as we are. And then we walk in the light. It's not implying perfection. It just implies obedience to Him. But if we deny it, if we hide it, well, that breaks our fellowship with God. And that's, well, dangerous. And as we're reflecting on also what we've seen is that our fellowship with God is not just in regards to these things if we're hiding them or so forth, but also it breaks the fellowship with the saints. And that's part of fellowshipping with God, as we've seen. It's so hard to hear sometimes a believer say, you know what, I'm at home, I'm worshiping God at home, I'm not in any fellowship. You're not in fellowship with God then fully. Because God intended fellowship to be with other saints, with other believers. That's what He said. Our fellowship is with one another and with Christ. It goes hand in hand. That's when Hebrews says, you know, do not neglecting of gathering ourselves together, as is the custom of some. It's a dangerous thing, and it usually never ends up in a good place when a saint kind of purposely keeps himself away from fellowship with other Christians. Eventually, the faith gets choked out. Because there's no that support. And I'm thankful that, you know, God gives us, God gave you to me, you know, that we can be accountable to one another. We can be an encouragement to one another. And sometimes the very presence, your presence, next to somebody is all they need to make it to the week. There's that sense of encouragement that we get from that. And Lord intended it that way. Verse 1 of chapter 2, He says, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. My little children, an older John is writing this, obviously. This is, these things I write to you. And it's kind of a custom of John in the gospel. In the closing says, these things I've written to you so that you may know. But I write these things that you may not sin. Meaning, sin is our reality. It's because of our sinful nature. But sin is not our destination, so to say. You're free from sin. You're no longer slave to sin. Before you knew Christ, you were. I was. I could not resist sin. I had no freedom. I was bound by sin, enslaved by it. But Romans 6 tells us now we are slaves of righteousness. We're actually free not to sin. In the past, it was almost impossible not to sin. But knowing Christ, you can have strength to not sin. And part of that strength is in by walking in light, walking in fellowship with God. That's why Scripture tells us to pick up our cross. Jesus invited us to pick up our cross, to crucify our flesh daily and follow Him, to deny ourselves. Matthew 16 and Luke 9 tell us that. We are to daily come to Him. And when we come to Him, surrendered, Lord, help me die to my flesh, we can walk in victory over sin. But if we do, again, not justification for our sin, but just the reality we will, because we're still people who will sin, who are forgiven by the grace of God. We have an advocate. And this is a fascinating word that he ascribes here to Jesus. It's the Greek word parakletos, which John used in his own gospel in 14 when he quoted Jesus, when Jesus said that He will send a helper to us, a Holy Spirit. And that's the meaning of this word, a helper. Now, Holy Spirit, we have in this flesh and this body to be our helper for life and godliness. But He is now referring to an advocate, a helper before the Father. Now, present, a counselor. He's our defender, defense attorney. Stands before the Father, pleading our case. You know, God is not shocked when we sin. He doesn't go, "What? You sinned? I'm speechless." We do it to each other, maybe to ourselves at times, but He doesn't. And because He knew that we needed an advocate, Jesus is our advocate right now. And the right hand of the Father. Hebrews tells us making intercessions for us. Not just helping us in godliness, but also when we sin, He is there for us. Now the devil will come and say, "Look how horrible sinner he or she is. Look what they've done." And Jesus will go, "Yes, they did." But then He'll point to the cross. And it's been paid. And case settled. He paid the fine. He solves our case. Solves our problem. He's the righteous one. Not us. He did it. He then makes us righteous. Our representative. And says He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. But no, it's not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The power of the cross, the power of Jesus' sacrifice. And this is clearly saying that, you know, the Christ died for all. Everyone. Doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but He died for all, that everyone has a possibility to be saved. This word, propitiation, is literally translated as means of forgiveness. Call it an atoning sacrifice or a remedy for defilement. It's a process by which one does a favor to a person in order to make him or her favorably disposed. Meaning, this is what Jesus does. He presents us in a favorable light. Not in our true light, but in a favorable light. Because we are seen through the blood of Christ now. That's what gives us favorable status. And that's the difference. You see, between us who follow Christ and those who don't, that's the only difference. We're no better than they are. We still struggle with sin. But we have the blood of Christ covering us, making us righteous. We're covered. We're taken care of. And I pray that it will keep us always humble. That we'll never have that holier-than-thou attitude. Sometimes I feel that a lot of harm has been done by those who profess to be the part of the church, who have had that attitude, whether it be to Christians who seriously sinned, committed a serious crime in a sense, and shunned them away by their attitude, like, "How dare you? Yeah, I'm a sinner, but not like you." And kind of kicked people out of fellowship by simply daring to sin. As if Christ cannot cover their sin. And we've done that, sometimes church has done that to those in the world. We get shocked, like when sinners sin. Wow. That, That's a new thing. Those who don't know Christ, expect them to sin and sin in a way that they will be proud of. They don't know Him. That's why they do it. We're called to share the message of hope with them. Jesus said, I did not came to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And they are condemned already by rejecting Him. That's already their condemnation. They don't need another human condemning them. We need to be like Andrew, who often you find in the Gospels, bringing people to Jesus. Hey, this person wants to see you, Jesus. Oh, Andrew comes to Peter. Hey, I think we found Christ. I love that fact about Andrew. You look him in the Gospel, he's always pointing people to Jesus. And often is the ones who are not yet followers of Him. You know, that's what we want to be. We want to be those who point people to Christ. Because He's the solution to their issues, not us. He's the solution to our issues, not us. And so, praise God for that. Praise God for the fact that His blood, His payment was good for all sin. What amazing news that our sin can be forgiven, even now. And that should, I think, if you understand this properly, help us walk in joy and victory. Not condemned. And never buy into a lie when you sin to hide it. Don't hide it. Just bring it to light. He'll take care of it. That's what He invites us to do. Let's pray.